Okay, who would like to share a memory verse for January? Romans 3:23. Who has that down, Pat? Romans 3:23. We should have this one down by now. Jeffrey. Okay, very good. Romans 3:23. And the other one is, who knows the reference for the other memory verse? Okay, Isaiah 53:6, and somebody like to share that? Besides Jeffrey? Norma. Okay, very good. So these are good passages when we're sharing the gospel with someone to let them know where they stand before the Lord. They've gone astray. We are all sinners, and it's undeniable. That's what the Bible says, and that's really the first step in presenting the gospel. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. This is a fabulous book. Out of all the books in the Bible, no other book is quite like Daniel. No other book gives us an overall panoramic view of world history like the book of Daniel does. It was written in two languages because it gives us a panoramic view of world history, including many Gentile nations. A bulk of this book deals with the times of the Gentiles, and so it's written in Hebrew, but those passages, especially relating to Gentiles, are written in the common Gentile language of the day. So it's written in two different languages, which makes it a little unique. The first six chapters, here's an easy way to remember the divisions of the book of Daniel. The first six chapters are mainly historical, and the last six chapters deal with prophecy. And so what we have here is a prophetic book, but at the same time, it's a history of what God was doing with the nation of Israel in their time of judgment. So before we begin, let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these moments that we have to come together to meditate upon your word and to consider this important prophetic portion of Scripture. And Lord, as we spend many months in this book, we pray that you would teach us to love it. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to follow the example of godly Daniel. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be aware of your plan for the ages more so because of having spent time in this book. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we want to note about Daniel in the book of Daniel, I just want to sort of brush over a few points tonight as an introduction to the book. And the most remarkable thing about the book of Daniel is the way it presents God. Really, the whole Bible is about God. We can learn about the Lord on every page of Scripture, but in Daniel, he is presented in a unique way. In Daniel, unlike most of the books, the other books of the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, God is presented not so much as the Jehovah of Israel, but rather he is presented as the sovereign Lord of all the nations. And let's look in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. Here Daniel makes an important statement. And he says, and I'm not going to read the whole verse, but he says, there is a God in heaven. That's quite a remarkable statement for Daniel to make in a pagan land. And here Daniel is telling this pagan king that there's a God in heaven. And he's not like any of the gods, the deities that you're familiar with. There is a God in heaven who is above all. And this thinking is contrary to pagan thinking. Notice, Daniel said that there is a God in heaven, not many, Pagans had the concept of many deities, but Daniel says there is a God, one God, and he's in heaven. He's not on earth. So he's not a God that is confined to Israel. He's not a God that's confined to Babylon or to Assyria or to Egypt. He's not a localized deity. He is the God in heaven. And he also tells us in this verse that he reveals secrets. So this God in heaven is not distant and far away as the deities of the pagans were, or they considered their deities to be far away and in a faraway place, so they're really uninterested and almost apathetic to the affairs of men. Remember Elijah's taunting the Baal worshippers, "Oh, pray for your God, cut yourself, maybe he'll feel sorry for you then, maybe he's on a far journey somewhere." Well, no, Daniel said there is a God in heaven and he reveals secrets. He is concerned about the affairs on earth, and he reveals secrets to his prophets. So God is not distant and apathetic as their pagan deities were. Daniel presents the God of all gods. And look in that same chapter, in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. So here, Daniel says there is a God in heaven. In fact, that's his name. He is the God of heaven. And he's called the God of heaven two other times apart from this in chapter 2. So he's the God of heaven. He's above all. Look also in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 45. And here we read in the middle of the verse, an expression where God is referred to as the great God. He's in heaven, he's the God of heaven, he's above all, and he is the great God. He is in a category all by himself. In fact, if you look in verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods. Of all the gods, of all the deities that men worship, here's one that is elevated above them all. He is a God of gods." So Daniel, the book of Daniel, presents Jehovah God, the God of Israel, as being much broader. An immense God. A God of heaven. A God that is over all. And in fact, turn to Daniel chapter 4 in verse 24. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High God." So here we have another remarkable description of the Lord, another name, another title for deity here, and here he's referred to as the Most High God. So notice what Daniel is doing. He's elevating his God, the true and living God, far above the pagan thinking that he was immersed in Babylon. Remember, Daniel had been carried away into Babylon. He is surrounded by paganism and their pagan thinking and many deities. And so Daniel is presenting his God as one who is very different. He is the God of heaven. He is the God of gods. In fact, he is called 13 times in the book of Daniel, the Most High God. Now, this is a unique title for God, and it's a title that is used for God in that it places him not just as Israel's God, but in a much broader role as the Most High God. You see, if he's the Most High God, if he's the God of heaven, then he's above everything on earth. Turn to the book of Genesis for a moment, Genesis chapter 14. We came across this title for God, the Most High God, in the first book of the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 14 and in verse 18. And here we read of Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now this is Jerusalem before it was inhabited by Jews. And so here is a man named Melchizedek, who is the king of this non-Jewish city, Jerusalem. It wasn't quite named Jerusalem yet. It wasn't yet a Jewish city, so it was a non-Jewish city. And here this king named Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So completely apart from the Aaronic priesthood, before the Aaronic priesthood was even instituted, here we have the Most High God, the God of heaven, who has another priesthood on earth. And we know almost nothing about it other than one of the priests, a king priest, couldn't have that in Israel, a king priest who was the king of Jerusalem and a priest of the Most High God. And so here we have this title for God that speaks of him not in relationship to one nation only, Israel, but rather it's his title as the Most High God above all the earth. And so this God has a relationship to every nation. To every nation. And we see that several times, that title several times in Genesis chapter 14. And there we're told that this Most High God, El Elyon, that this Most High God is possessor of heaven and earth. And that's how the Most High God is described. He's the possessor of heaven. He owns it. It's his. And he is also the possessor of earth. And so this God is Most High. He owns all of creation. And so this sets him apart from all the pagan deities and all the pagan nations, and it sets the Lord apart as the sovereign ruler of the entire universe, of heaven and of earth. And not just one portion of earth, Israel, but of every nation on earth. So the God that Daniel presents in Babylon, this God is presented in this book in a unique way. Look in Daniel again, chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 21. Notice at the end of verse 21, we read that expression again. Till he knew that the Most High God, this was Nebuchadnezzar, needed to be brought to the place where all men of the earth need to be brought, to the place where he would know that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. Notice this description of God. He's the Most High God, and he is presently actively ruling the kingdoms of men. And in fact, he appoints over those kingdoms whoever he wants. God ruled in the days of Daniel. And the God that Daniel is presenting is the God who has a unique ruling authority over the nations in the times of the Gentiles. And by the way, we live in the times of the Gentiles. And so our God is also the Most High God. And our God today is presently and actively ruling among the nations. He is Lord, he is sovereign, he is almighty, and he chooses to be the head of every nation, whomsoever he will. Now that's quite a thought when we look around the nations today and see the leaders in positions of authority. Some good, some very evil. And yet we discover in the Bible that there is a God in heaven who presently is ruling over all the kingdoms of the earth. He's bringing his sovereign plan to pass for all the nations, and God appoints men. He raises one up and he brushes one aside. And that's the Lord's doing. Look in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 18. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Now this is quite a statement. Here the book of Daniel tells us that it was the Most High God who gave this historical figure, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler, the king of Babylon, it was God who gave him that position. And it was God who gave him his majesty and his glory and his honor. Babylon became one of the wonders of the world. And we're told that this king was given that honor by the God of the Bible. Now Nebuchadnezzar was going to be brought to the place, kicking and screaming, so to speak, but he was going to be brought to the place where he would acknowledge that. And so we see in the book of Daniel that even while God's people Israel, because of their disobedience to the law, they had to be chastised, they had to be brought away into captivity like their law predicted would happen if they disobeyed. And now that Israel is in captivity in Babylon, here God gives his Jewish people a book to encourage them. That even though they've been carried away into Babylon and all seems lost, they needed to know that God is still on his throne. That God is not just the God of Israel, but he is also sovereign over Babylon. And he rules the nations. Now turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. When we get into the later chapters in the book of Daniel, we're going to be flipping back and forth between Daniel and Revelation constantly. These two prophetic books are really tied together in theme and symbolism. And in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 7, notice in the middle of the verse it says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." There is a God in heaven. He is the God of all other gods. He is sovereignly ruling over all the nations. He sets up one, he knocks down another, and he's bringing his plan to pass. So understanding the book of Daniel and God's relationship to the pagan nations is essential for us to understand the book of Revelation, the final book of prophecy, to see that it's the same God and he's the ruler over all nations and he's bringing his plan to pass. And the final step of that plan, the initial steps are revealed in Daniel. The final steps of that plan are revealed in the book of the Revelation. And here we're told that the final step is the kingdoms of this world that Daniel describes with great accuracy are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. God will bring his will to pass. Now back in Daniel again in chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. And we just want to look at an expression in the middle of this verse. We'll go through later and look at all of these in their context. But in the middle of verse 17, we read, "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men." Don't expect the cream of the crop always to be kings and prime ministers and presidents. Sometimes God sets up the basest of men to rule over the nations. But notice in here that God has a purpose, and part of this purpose is revealed in the book of Daniel. And God's purpose is that all living men, all living creatures, both men and angels, would be observing what God is doing on the earth. And God's intention is, the purpose of God bringing this plan to pass is to the intent that all living creatures, men and angels, may know that the Most High rules. So that's one of the main themes of the book of Daniel, that the Most High God rules over all nations. That he isn't, as the Israelites were wont to think, he isn't just the God of a tiny little piece of real estate in the Middle East. He is the God of Israel, but he's much bigger than that. He's the God of all nations, and he has a plan, and he wants all men everywhere to acknowledge who he is. And you know, Daniel's counterpart, Daniel's contemporary, Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel is just riddled with this truth, this thought. And it's repeated scores of times in the book of Ezekiel, that Israel may know that I am the Lord, that Moab may know that I am the Lord, that Egypt may know that I am the Lord. And over again we see this. It's like a drumbeat in the back of the book of Ezekiel. We see it here in the book of Daniel as well, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth. So there is a God in heaven. He's a God of all gods. He is sovereign of all the nations. He's possessor of heaven and earth. He's carrying out his plan on earth, and he wants all living creatures to acknowledge that. That has always been God's plan and God's will. The book of Daniel makes some pretty remarkable statements. Simple, but profound. There is a God in heaven. And he is possessor of heaven and earth. He rules over the nations, and he wants everybody to acknowledge him. He wants every knee to bow. And so that's a theme through the book of Daniel, the way the Lord is presented in a unique way in this book. Now, something else we should think about as we read through the book of Daniel, and that is, of all the books in the Bible, Daniel is the book that the liberals love to hate. And I'm not talking about political anything. I'm talking about theological liberals. Those who deny the supernatural, those who deny the resurrection or a virgin birth, those who claim to be religious and like the words of Jesus, but deny anything supernatural in the Scriptures. Well, they love to hate the book of Daniel because God's sovereign rule over the nations confounds man's goal. Unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, supernatural, rejecting mankind has always had a goal, right from the very beginning, from the first book of the Bible. And there in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, we have the account of the real purpose and intention of mankind, fallen mankind, to build a one-world religious empire and a one-world political system, a united world government. And that's what we see in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, to build a humanistic utopia without God. That's what Genesis chapter 11 was about, and that's why the Lord changed their languages and scattered mankind so that it would be difficult for mankind to bring that plan to pass, or at least postpone it. So that has always been man's dream, to build a utopia, some kind of a government system and a one-world religious system without the God of the Bible. We'll do it on our own, thank you very much. So there we have in the first book of the Bible, Babel, the original Babel goal to bring a one-world government, a one-world religion. Now we have in the middle of the Bible, the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And what we see here is the same old thinking of mankind resurfaces again. It's not the ancient Babylonian system in Genesis 11, but it's a Neo-Babylonian empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And what we see in this book is a progression, or actually a degeneration, of world empires beginning at Babylon. And this is what the New Testament refers to as the times of the Gentiles. Now turn to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. Daniel 2, verse 34. This book contains the reason why liberals hate this book and have done everything they possibly could to discredit it through the ages. Look in verse 34. But thou sawest till that stone was cut without hands, which smote the image on his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Here we have an image, a beautiful image, of Gentile world power, world dominion, world empires and mankind's lust to bring about a one-world government. And many have tried it. It's pictured in this image. But in this vision, we see a stone made without hands come from heaven, and in the next verse it says, which smote the image on his feet, which were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And then was the iron and clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Here's why liberals hate the book of Daniel. Because of what it says. Because of what it predicts. Mankind has a goal to build this one world Babylonian system. And here we have a picture, a vision of that Gentile world power. But in this vision, this stone representing the Lord Jesus falls from heaven, representing his second coming, when he smashes Gentile world dominion, he grinds it to powder, and the wind blows away all those utopian dreams that mankind has held since Genesis chapter 11. And it is replaced with the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So the God and the Christ that the liberals reject wins the day in the book of Daniel. And all their dreams of a one-world empire are smashed and crushed to powder, and they blow away, and never again will they be revived. That's what the book of Daniel says. So if the book of Daniel is true, then all the dreams and all the hopes and wishes of the liberals throughout all the ages comes to naught. Their agenda is destroyed by the book of Daniel. You see, Daniel prophesies of the three world empires to follow Babylon: Persia, Greece, and Rome. In fact, Daniel not only predicts these three nations, but he predicts them with just mind-boggling accuracy, hundreds of years before it came to pass, at least with the latter empires. In fact, he even names the empires. And he predicted. Now, you could probably predict, I could probably predict, that China is going to be a world empire one day. That's not exactly a prophetic notion. It doesn't take supernatural revelation to come to that conclusion. But it did take supernatural revelation for Daniel to come to the conclusions that he drew. He looked ahead hundreds of years into the future. God gave him this vision of a nation that would rise up, the Roman Empire. But at the time when Daniel wrote, Rome was just a little village by a river. There's no possible way, humanly speaking, Daniel could have predicted the things that he predicted. But he did. So for the liberals to accept the book of Daniel, they're going to have to accept what they hate, accepting the supernatural, accepting divine revelation and inspiration of scriptures. The book of Daniel, we're going to see later on in chapter 9, predicts the very date of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, hundreds of years before it came to pass, which is why there were a few in Jerusalem who were prepared and waiting for that day. And so when we read the book of Daniel as believers, these prophecies strengthen our faith. They are great encouragement to us. They give us a lofty view of God's word. They remind us of the power and wisdom of Almighty God, how he is sovereign and how he is bringing his plan to pass, and nothing can interfere with that. But if you're on the other side, if you're a Christ-rejecting liberal, and you want to deny the supernatural element to the book, to the Bible, then you are forced to do whatever you can to discredit the book of Daniel. In fact, that's exactly what they do, because it exposes the liberal lie. If Daniel really wrote this book, when it claims to have been written in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, then that makes this book prophecy. It makes it supernatural prophecy with pinpoint accuracy. You see, the liberals like to look at this book and say, it's a fraud. This is a religious fraud. That it's so accurate, there's no possible way this man could have written it in the time frame in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, somebody must have written it hundreds of years later. So it's not really a prophecy, it's just a history book made to sound like prophecy, to encourage Jews, especially during the Maccabean Rebellion. That's the view that liberals take of the book of Daniel. They cannot accept the fact that Daniel wrote this book. They cannot accept the fact that it is supernatural in origin, because their whole agenda is destroyed. So they have full court press against the book of Daniel. But you know, you and I have some very good reasons to believe the book of Daniel exactly as it comes. There are some mighty impressive endorsements that come with the book of Daniel. In Matthew chapter 3, the Lord Jesus referred to a common expression, the kingdom of heaven, an expression that he got from the book of Daniel. In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, a common expression of Messiah from the book of Daniel. And in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus refers to this book he refers to Daniel as the author, and he calls him a prophet, one who receives supernatural revelation from God. And if that were not enough, he quoted a lengthy expression from Daniel chapter 12. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 speaks about the tribulation period, and he called it a time of trouble such as never was or never will be, quoting directly out of Daniel chapter 12. So that's a pretty good seal of approval when the Lord Jesus Christ himself identifies Daniel as the author, Daniel as a prophet, and quotes his words as authentic. That's all I need. But Paul also quotes from the book of Daniel. Paul in 2 Thessalonians refers to the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, taken right out of Daniel chapter 11. And John, read through the book of the Revelation. When we get to that book, John is constantly referring back to the imagery and the language and the terminology and the symbolism of the book of Daniel. So the book of Daniel has been authenticated by no less than the Lord Jesus, John, and Paul. We didn't even mention Ezekiel, who mentions him twice and calls him a righteous man. So we can have absolute confidence that the contents of this book really were written by Daniel, and this is prophecy. Just a marvelous prophecy. That if it is true, it can be used in a very powerful way. God used prophecy to bring me to Christ. Now, people are saved in different ways, but I just didn't believe the Bible until I was shown right out of the Bible prophecies that were written, clearly written hundreds of years before the fact, and not just vague things like China will become an important power one day, but rather with pinpoint accuracy about the Christ and his coming and his crucifixion and some prophetic things as well. Daniel is perhaps the best book of the Bible to show people with perfect accuracy hundreds of years before how God knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. So here's something else the liberals have done to attack the book of Daniel. Vicious attacks this book has suffered over the years. But God has given us some really wonderful archaeological evidence that supports exactly what this book tells us. You know, critics have argued that Nebuchadnezzar was really not responsible for the greatness of Babylon as one of the wonders of the world. And so the critics have argued and refuted this idea that Nebuchadnezzar was responsible. Why? Because that's the name the Bible uses. So they have to deny it in one way or another, and they have denied that Nebuchadnezzar was the man until a man named Koldewey from Germany was excavating in the ruins of the city of Babylon, and he discovered some of these ancient buildings, and he even found the great banquet hall where Belshazzar had his feast, and he conclusively demonstrated that, yes, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar was the king who built Babylon and brought it to his greatness, exactly as the book of Daniel says. Critics have also attacked the book of Daniel, and oh boy, they thought they got a good one this time. Because, according to history, all the records are clear. The last king of Babylon, the last king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, was a man named Nabonidus. And there's clear record of that in the history. They have archaeological evidence that Nabonidus was the last king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But what do we read in the Bible? A man named Belshazzar was the last king. And so here, the liberals thought, great, we have found an error in the Bible. And therefore, all intelligent people have a good reason to reject the book of Daniel and to reject the Bible. It has historical errors. It cannot be trusted. And you know, it's a very powerful, it's a very intimidating argument. If somebody can show you from historical records, there's no denying it, that Nabonidus really was the last king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And so we're sitting, you know, poor me, all I have is this old Bible, and this says something different, and here I am sort of trusting in a book that is contrary to what all the historians have agreed to. That is, until a man named Sir Henry Rawlinson found an engraved cylinder in the Euphrates Valley. And engraved on that cylinder was a little fact of history that was unknown prior to that. And he discovered on this cylinder that in the latter days of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, there were, in fact, two kings reigning simultaneously. Nabonidus was the king of this, he was the last king of Babylon, but he appointed his son, named Belshazzar, to be co-regent. And Nabonidus had a fortress outside the city, and he reigned outside, evidently for security reasons, and his son Belshazzar reigned within the city walls as the king of Babylon. They both reigned simultaneously as kings of Babel. Just like the Bible said. And you know, this also helps us to understand a little expression in Daniel chapter 5, where when Daniel was exalted, they wanted to make him as high as the king. And they said, we'll make you the third man in the kingdom. Well, you know, if you're going to make him next to the king, wouldn't that make him the second man in the kingdom? That is, unless there were two kings reigning simultaneously, Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar, and right next to them, Daniel. So the Bible can be trusted. You know what that makes me think? There are some other apparent contradictions in the Bible for which archaeologists have not yet found a reconciliation. But they have found enough to give me absolute assurance that this book is true. And history and archaeology, rightly divided, always will be in harmony with the Bible, rightly divided. The liberals hate the book of Daniel, but we should love it. We don't presently have all the pieces of information about world history that we'd like, and there are a lot of questions, and there are still some apparent contradictions in the scriptures. But if we know God, the God of heaven, the Most High God, who ruleth, then we can trust Him. We can trust Him. And then finally, something else that we want to notice as we go through the book of Daniel is Daniel the man. We discover in chapter 1 that he was from either a noble line or a royal line. He was part of the cream of the crop of Israel, but we don't know much about his parents. It's often assumed that Daniel's parents must have been godly folks because he was such a godly young man, but that isn't always the case. We have other examples of very godly young men who came from ungodly backgrounds, so that's an assumption. We just don't know anything about Daniel's parents other than a noble line. But somewhere, somehow, Daniel came to know the true and living God. And the book of Daniel sets forth an amazing story of the life and career of this man. He was a brilliant young man who was just wrenched away from his family at a young age after the invasion of Babylon, invasion of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and he was carried away. And he was carried away, and he was brought into the very court of the king. And he was immersed in all the wisdom and all the academics of Babylon, where he excelled in wisdom. And yet, here is this godly, brilliant young man, finds himself with a heart for God, but he is absolutely surrounded and immersed in one of the most difficult spiritual environments imaginable. And yet there's not one bad word ever said about Daniel in the Bible. Only Daniel and Joseph, I think, are the only two about whom that can be said. And what an encouragement this is to us. That one of the godliest men in the Bible lived in one of the most ungodly environments. And yet he came through unscathed. What an example for our young people in these last days. Our young people don't have to fall prey to all the idolatry and paganism and wrong thinking that this world has to offer. We live in a pretty ungodly environment as well, but we don't have to cave in. It is possible to stand as Daniel did. Daniel was God's representative in that pagan land. And you know, pagans had a way of sizing up a deity. And here's how the pagans viewed the power, wisdom, and strength of a deity. They looked at the size of his country and the size of their army. Those are the two things they looked at. And if it was a large country, a large empire, and they had a massive, strong army, then the pagan way of thinking said, then they must have a strong God. But here was tiny little Israel. Not much of an army. In fact, they were defeated. They were soundly defeated by the Babylonians, easily defeated by the Babylonians, and carried away into captivity. So what will the Babylonians think, and later the Persians, what will these pagans think about the God of Israel? Read the book of Daniel. Part of it was written in a language they could understand. They would assume that because Israel was so small, and because they were so easily defeated by the Babylonians, that their God must be mighty puny. So God sent to them a representative of Jehovah named Daniel and his friends. And while Israel was a very small nation, and while they were in a period of judgment and chastisement and captivity in Babylon, and while all the Babylonians looked down at Jehovah God, Daniel stood out as a bright light in the midst of that darkness. And he was a representative of the true and living God. He was a representative of Jehovah God. And his lifestyle demonstrated that Jehovah God is superior to all the pagan deities. And it had nothing to do with the size of the country or the size and strength of the army. Daniel and his friends ate vegetables, and they were fatter and fairer than all the rest. Daniel's friends were cast into the fiery furnace and came out unscathed, but the Babylonians who threw them in were consumed by the flames. And nobody else could read the writing on the wall, but Daniel could. And nobody else could interpret the king's dream, but Daniel could. And Daniel was cast into the lion's den, and he came out unscathed, and yet others were cast in and were broken to pieces before their bodies even reached the ground. So Daniel stands to us as an illustration of a brave, unflinching testimony to the power and wisdom of God in a pagan land. And if God is able to preserve and protect Daniel in that environment, He can protect you and me today. He can protect our kids today, if we dare to be a Daniel. Daniel had a backbone. That's what made the difference. And we're going to learn a lot about Daniel's backbone in this book. There's a lot we can learn and apply to our lives from this one of the most godly men in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for Daniel, for his life, for his testimony, for his stand, and for his wisdom. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to be willing to stand in an environment that more and more is being just denigrated, Lord. We see our culture destroyed around us. We see immorality everywhere. And Lord, sometimes it does seem overwhelming, like there is no way to stand, and yet here we have an example of a man who stood. And Lord, give us the grace and strength to stand like Daniel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.